Do you remember a couple weeks ago we were enjoying some unseasonably warm weather, and then in about 4 hours one Thursday the temperature just tanked about 50 degrees, just all of a sudden. That Sunday was the day that the furnace at our house decided to stop working. And as the temperature dropped in our home there, Peggy and I just had a wonderful sense of warmth and comfort, snuggling under a blanket on the sofa. And then when the sun went down and it got colder and the inside temperature in our house was 54 degrees as we were waiting for the technician to come the next day to see what he could do, we found a strange sense of warmth and comfort as we got under our down comforter in our bed. Even though it was really cold out there, there's a reason, I guess, that they call them comforters. The comfort is in the warmth under the covers, precisely because it's really cold outside the covers. Or if you've ever been ice fishing, you've probably experienced somewhat the same thing, although without the pretty girl. Something about being inside your ice house with the propane heater and plenty of beef jerky, and knowing that just 3 feet away, you would die if you're out there for more than 10 minutes. There's a warmth and a security there. Or there's something about a warm, lingering hug from your wife when you come home after a tough meeting or a rough day that brings more comfort than just the great regular hugs that you get. A peacefully sleeping baby exudes a whole nother level of comfort to a mom's heart, especially after they've been screaming for an hour, right? You're the common denominator here. The comfort level is exponentially increased based on the level of discomfort around you. The blanket or the heater or the hug or the quietness is more soothing because you're experiencing these things in the midst of cold or conflict or crying. And we all know, don't we, that beyond these relatively minor expressions of distress, this whole world is a place of discomfort and discord. As beautiful and wonderful as it is, this fallen world is a mess. We've just had another rash of unexplainable and seemingly unstoppable mass murders in our country. Hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, and floods destroy property and lives perpetually, it seems, all over this planet. Since I started speaking 3 minutes ago, 360 people have died. The daily stack of lifeless corpses will include 178,000 human beings by this time tomorrow morning. 178,000. Suffering and death are painful realities in our world, but that suffering isn't just out there. It comes home to roost in all of our lives at some time, at some level. We experience brokenness in our bodies and brokenness in our emotions. We weep over broken relationships and shattered friendships and splintered families and deep senses of loss and many different ways. Measurable levels of clinical depression and anxiety are at an all-time high in the United States of America. We experience fear and despair and darkness in here, and it seems just about everywhere out there. As Megan just sang, we live in a world of grief and pain. The people of Judah in Isaiah's day know this and experience this too. I'm sure their reasons for despair and fear are quite different than ours. Actually, Judah's despair is a self-inflicted despair, in a sense. Things are a mess that they've chosen because they've chosen rebellion against their God. So God's judgment has been raining down on the people of Judah. We've seen it for about 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Day after day, week after week, event after event. God judging them for their sin and rebellion. But the last 2 weeks, things started looking up a little bit, didn't they? Right? King Hezekiah leads their nation in the stunning military victory over the Assyrians. There's a great spiritual revival. He himself also experiences this miraculous physical healing. But alas, at the end of chapter 39, if you remember from last week, the whole thing comes crashing down because of Hezekiah's pride and foolishness and selfishness. And we ended last week listening to Isaiah predict the exile of God's people in Judah. They would all be taken as prisoners and slaves to Babylon. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, but included in Isaiah's prediction is the possibility that the Davidic dynasty, the promise God made to David and to his offspring, that could shrivel up and die. At this point, that's the implication of Hezekiah's sons being made eunuchs, unable to progenerate, no longer able to beget future kings who would beget other kings who would beget still other kings and keep this dynasty going as God promised. Theirs is a world as well of grief and pain and questions and loss and heartache. And I wonder, in their hopelessness, do the people wonder? Are God's promises vacated now? Is he not going to fulfill his promise to David of a forever king and a forever kingdom? The prophetic word that we've been hearing from Isaiah, for instance, about all the nations coming to worship on God's holy mountain back in Isaiah chapter 2, is that just going to fall to the ground now? Is Yahweh abandoning us? The answer to those questions is a resounding no. Absolutely not. The omnipotent God is not defeated by Hezekiah's foolish arrogance. Yahweh's purposes aren't thwarted by Judah's waywardness. Neither is the Lord stymied by our sinful rebellion. I can say that confidently because now in Isaiah chapter 40, the book of Isaiah takes a huge turn. This is a major pivot point, a watershed moment in the book of Isaiah. There's good news, as Ray Ortland says, good news for bad people from a surprising God. I need that. Because into Judah's grief, and here's the first point, into our despair, God speaks comfort. Into our despair, God speaks comfort. This month, in orchestra venues all over these post-Christian United States, millions of people will flock to listen to and sometimes sing along with one of the greatest pieces of Christ-exalting music ever written in the history of the world. They will go to hear and to sing George Frideric Handel's Messiah. The whole world sings about Jesus at Christmas time. One of the fascinating things about Handel's oratorio is that it doesn't begin with a splash. It's like the original soft launch that all the kids are talking about these days, right? There's no hint at all that the bombastic hallelujah chorus is right around the corner. There's not even a taste of the bouncy, joyful, "For unto us a child is born" at the very beginning. Instead, alone, solitary, single, tenor soloist stands up and sings a lullaby over the people of God. Comfort ye. That's it. Two words. And then the strings play a little bit. And then the tenor stands up again. And he sings the lullaby. Comfort ye, my people. A lullaby Those soothing, calming words introduce Handel's massive oratorio, and those same soothing words exactly introduce this new massive section of Isaiah's prophecy. Chapters 1 through 39 are sometimes called the Book of Judgment. But these words from the first verse of chapter 40 are the headwaters of a river that runs all the way through chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, which is sometimes called the Book of Comfort, borrowing the words from the first words. And these words also constitute our focus here in the Advent season at Cedar Heights Baptist Church, stolen from Isaiah 40 verse 1 and lifted from a familiar Christmas carol that you're familiar with. The theme is comfort and joy. Listen to it again in verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. You hear it? You feel it? Words of comfort, a message of comfort right here. But what makes the message even more consoling is knowing when it is, when God delivers this message to his people. Shockingly, God speaks this message of peace and grace to his people at the very moment of Hezekiah's failure, just a few verses before, which takes a place against the eternal, it seems, backdrop of Judah's perpetual rebellion. And somehow that failure and that sin spurs on or compels the Holy One of Israel to speak these words of grace and comfort. Now that's a word, isn't it, for sinners and failures like you and me? It's our caving into the world. It's our botched attempts to control our sinful flesh. It's precisely our impotence against the devil's schemes that causes the merciful heart of God to bend out toward us. It's precisely your compromised devotion that draws out the tenacious and steadfast love of God. The comfort level increases because of the anxious failure that we're in. That's the when God announces this. But the comfort quotient, I think, goes up even more when we ask the question, who? To whom is this message delivered? Comfort, comfort. My people, says your God. God calls them my people. After 39 chapters of treason, these are my people. After centuries of snubbing the God who chose them and delivered them, my people. For their entire history as a nation, they've been sinful, rebellious, idolatrous, faithless, prideful, wandering children just like me. And still, Yahweh owns them. My people. This is amazing grace. That's the when, that's the who, next, how. How does the God of heaven speak to reprobates like us? Verse 2, the Lord tells Isaiah, speak tenderly. That's how. Speak tenderly to my people. The word in the ancient language means literally to speak upon the heart. It was used to describe a young man wooing his lover in Genesis 34. The prophet Hosea uses this exact word to try to get the people of his day to understand, excuse me, God's radically deep love and affection for Israel. He says in Hosea 2:14, God says, I will allure I will speak tenderly to her. The point is, brothers and sisters, that God responds to our spiritual adultery with sweet tenderness, affectionate desire, and his faithful, steadfast love. This is so counterintuitive to our small-minded sense of rightness. It's hard for us to get our brains even around this. Like, that doesn't even seem right. Nevertheless, it is God's kindness that is meant to bring us to repentance, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. So that's the when, that's the who, that's the how. Now we're ready to see the what. What is this message? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Into his people's darkness and despair, Yahweh speaks comfort, spoken twice here in this verse to intensify it and to, in a sense, guarantee it, like I'm telling you twice because it really is going to happen. These are life-giving words from the everlasting God. This is gracious news from a faithful God to a faithless people. Good words from a good God. These are tidings of comfort and joy, but the Lord goes further, unbelievably further than that. Just words to ensure the eternal comfort of his people. Beyond simply words of consolation, God gives something much more tangible to them. Actually, someone tangible and touchable and holdable. We've already heard this morning from the Andrews about the righteous and devout old Simeon, who makes a cameo appearance in the biblical Christmas story. In his gospel account, Luke describes Simeon's encounter with this newborn someone, this tangible someone that I'm talking about. Simeon is led by the Holy Spirit to go on a particular day, at a particular time, into the temple, and in the providence of God, in the design of Almighty God, it's the exact day and the exact time that Joseph and Mary are bringing their firstborn son, Jesus, to present him to the Lord, it says. The old man sees the child. He takes Jesus into his arms. Did I tell you he's tangible and touchable and holdable? He takes him in his arms and he prophesies over this child. Simeon announces that Jesus, this child who was born in Bethlehem, will be Israel's glory and he will be a light to all the nations. But before all that, Luke, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit that led Simeon into the temple that day, reveals some crucial information about Simeon. Luke tells us that Simeon has been waiting his entire life for someone. That someone's name is the Consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Consolation of Israel. Now stay with me here. Don't let your eyes glaze over in the deep weeds here. 200 years before the birth of Jesus, some Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek language. They produced a version of the Old Testament that we talk about pretty frequently here at Cedar Heights. It's called the Septuagint. It's not inspired in the same way that the original manuscripts are, but it is the version of the Old Testament that the New Testament authors knew and referred to and often quoted. Here's the point. The word that those scholars used to translate the word comfort in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, is the exact same word Luke uses to describe the someone that Simeon is waiting for. Simeon is waiting for the comfort of Israel. He's waiting for the Consolation of Israel. In a real sense, then, Jesus is the embodiment of Yahweh's message here. He is the incarnation, the enfleshment of God's comfort. The Lord of heaven speaks comfort to his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And I use the word speak on purpose because long ago, in many ways, at many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And what's the name that John the Apostle gives to the Son of God? He is the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Jesus, the one whose arrival we anticipate all over again for the first time in this Advent season. He is God's comfort in the flesh. Into our darkness and grief and pain, Jesus himself is the message. He's the news. He's the tidings of comfort and joy. And we experience that even today in our brokenness because the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, lives in those who believe in him. Jesus is the embodiment of the comfort that God announces in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Then in verse 2, here's the second point. Into our warfare, God speaks peace. Into our warfare, God speaks peace. I've always been a little bit baffled, you might call it musically frustrated, by the arrangement of a song that we sing here at Cedar Heights that we love. The song is Living Hope, and actually we're going to get a chance to sing it in just a few minutes. I've come to terms with it. We use the arrangement that's written, that's recorded by the guy that wrote the song, Phil Wickham. And my struggle, my frustration comes with the third verse of this song, because at the third verse, the instruments kind of empty out and the texture gets a little bit thinner. The volume comes down. And then the people that are singing are just automatically encouraged. Oh, we're just going to sing a little bit louder. Are we doing it that way today, Dustin, by the way? Yeah. All right. Good. So you'll hear this. You'll do it. But here's the deal. The third verse is about the resurrection. Come on. What's the word? Out of the silence, the roaring lion. And we're sitting here whispering. Those are words I want to shout. The drummer should be thrashing right there. The roaring lion is coming out of the tomb, the resurrection. Thankfully, we always sing the third verse again, and we sing it louder, teaching me the reality that when you're right, you can whisper. And then you can shout it if you want to, right? So it occurred to me this week that this, the texture of this text right here in Isaiah 40 has the same shape as the song. Whisper comfort. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Verse 2. Then you see what's next? Cry. Cry to her. And the news that gets cried has three facets to it, all starting with the word that. It's the content. Cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, it's important to remember that before this is a message to us in 2022, this is a message spoken first to the people of Judah. Isaiah is prophesying into a specific historical and cultural context. So take this last phrase about receiving double for all her sins. When you see the word double here, don't think twice as much. Rather, think doppelganger. Doppelganger, a big word. I was canoeing on the Lake of the Isles in Minneapolis several years ago. And as we were going across the water, Peggy and I in the canoe, we passed another canoe and the guy shouts out from the other canoe, "You look familiar." And I know I'd never met him before and I'm pretty sure he hadn't seen me before. But at that time, Minnesota had a governor by the name of Tim Pawlenty. Actually, Tim Pawlenty spent some time in Iowa because he ran for president one year. I think what was going on there is they were mistaking me for Governor Tim Pawlenty. So don't Google it now, but when you get home, although he probably dyes his hair and I don't, so but you'll get the similarity. You'll see that I look a lot like Tim Pawlenty. He's my doppelganger. I'm his double. Double. That's the meaning of double here. A pair, a match, like a stunt double would be in a movie. So whether it's the Lord's discipline to Judah through the Assyrian army that has just demolished all the entire nation except for the city of Jerusalem, or whether, as many scholars believe and teach, that this actually in chapter 40 is written to the Jews hundreds of years, 100 years hence, who are in exile in Babylon. It's a message for them. The idea here is that the discipline, the punishment that they've endured fits. It's appropriate. In his mercy, God is saying, that's enough. That's fitting. That matches what they're enduring, matches what they have done. Now, as we've seen throughout our time in Isaiah, Local and time-bound events and prophecies often serve as smaller pictures of larger global realities and future promises, and that's happening here as well. So take this first facet of message of Isaiah's message. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. Now, if you think about it, you'll see pretty quickly, if you start reading from the Bible at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, there's a larger battle raging in this world, more than just Judah and Assyria in the 8th century BC, or more than just Judah in exile in Babylon in 586 BC. There's been continual warfare between the image bearers of God and our adversary, the devil. From the very beginning of human history, this has been the case. God announces in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there will be enmity, conflict, warfare between the serpent, Satan, and the offspring of the woman, Eve. That's all of humanity, enmity. That struggle is illustrated in some measure by Israel's slavery and their oppression in Egypt. It's on display as Israel battles the enemies of God in the promised land. In one sense, Psalm 3 could be a parable that points to this cosmic conflict. O Lord, David prays, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. And while we tend to anesthetize the Christmas story, there's an apocalyptic version of Jesus' birth in Revelation 12 that presents us with a more realistic picture. It puts this war right on the table. Revelation 12 describes a pregnant woman and a great red dragon who, here's the quote, stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's a graphic picture of an even more graphic actual brutality that took place through the wickedness of King Herod. He killed and butchered and devoured all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem right after Mary gave birth to her son. Warfare between the offspring of Eve and the serpent. And the battle continues today as there are millions, billions of people who are right now, the Bible says, in the snare of the devil, captured by him to do his will. Cosmic warfare, perpetual enmity between humanity and Satan. But there's another battle raging. There's another war. This is the warfare that's driven by enmity between sinful humanity and the holy God who made us. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it crystal clear that every human being, no exceptions, follows the course of this God-rejecting world. Every human being, it says, follows the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, God's arch enemy. Idiotically, though Satan is humanity's sworn enemy, as I've just explained, we somehow join him in rebellion against Almighty God. The consequence of that idiocy is that we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, which means we're at war with our Creator. Friends, the Bible doesn't flatter us as human beings. None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. They use their tongues to deceive. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And faced with undiluted evil like that, a holy God responds to us as only a holy God can. God is filled, the psalmist says, with wrath towards sin and sinners. Every day, this is war between humanity and God. Is there anything that can be done about this? Anything to make the striving cease, to bring about peace in place of the enmity that exists between humanity and God? Some kind of objective action must happen in order to change our hearts to God. And even more importantly, something objectively must happen to propitiate, to satisfy God's wrath against humanity. What can be done? The answer is right here in verse 2 of Isaiah 40. God tells Isaiah to cry out to his people to declare, here it is, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her sins are forgiven. Listen, warfare ending is inseparably connected to iniquity pardoned. I'll say it this way. If there will be peace with God, there must be forgiveness. Or this way, the announcement of victory comes alongside the announcement of cleansing. Or let me say it this way, the signing of the peace treaty with God corresponds to the release of the prisoners from their captivity to sin and Satan. Or this way, the ultimate end of our warfare is accomplished through the forgiveness of our sins, a forgiveness that God grants to everyone who believes in the death of his Son on a cross, which means complete victory comes through utter shame. Perfect peace comes through the hateful violence of the cross. Apostle John makes this same connection in 1 John chapter 3. The reason the Son of God appeared. That's an Advent verse. The Son of God appearing, isn't that what we're all about in December? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Victory! How does that get accomplished? Earlier in the same chapter, the Apostle John says, he appeared, there's Advent again, he appeared to take away sins. There it is, victory over sin, or victory over Satan, and cleansing of sin. Our warfare with Satan is ended because our iniquities are pardoned. It's over. But what about the other war? What about the other conflict, the one where God is angry with us? Well, in a story you couldn't make up in a million years. The same cross that ended our warfare with Satan ended our warfare with God. The same cross. Sinners like me and you are made right with God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice by his blood, that's on the cross, to be received by faith. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. The blood of the cross is what makes God propitious towards sinners. The priceless blood of Jesus objectively changes the heart of God towards us. While we were still sinners, in other words, while we were still at war with God, while we were enemies of our Creator, traitors and rebels all, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We who were enemies were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, what is it? Peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who were separated from Christ, aliens, strangers, enemies, but now in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 goes on to say, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Into this warfare, Jesus speaks peace. The conflict is over because sins have been forgiven. Our warfare is ended because our iniquity is pardoned through the blood of the cross. Do you know this peace with God? Have you experienced this peace with God? The pathway to peace is paved by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. God did everything necessary to end the war that we started by sending his Son to absorb his wrath, to forgive our sins through his death on the cross. And if this morning, if you see the beauty of that plan and the glory of a Savior who was crucified for you, put your faith in him today. That warfare with God will end this morning, right now, as you place your faith in Jesus. And for everyone in this room who's a believer, everyone who is trusting in the peacemaking blood of the cross, we're going to come this morning to the Lord's table now and set our eyes on Christ's comforting cross. If today you are trusting in Jesus, you are welcome to the table to eat the bread and drink the cup, remembering as we do that into our world of grief and pain and sin, the cross shouts words of comfort and joy and forgiveness.